verses 1 to 17. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John has been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you, give them something to eat. We've only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ, the Word.
Thank you, Anne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've got only a couple of weeks out from Christmas to think about the Lord Jesus, to think about who he is and what he's done. And I pray that in the next few minutes as we pause and think on this particular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that you would feed our hearts and souls, that we would come to a deeper understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You complete me. You complete me. Where does that line come from? People don't want to admit they know it, but you do. It's a famous line from a movie called Jerry Maguire, and it's the line that really wins the heart of the Renee Zellweger character for Tom Cruise. You complete me. And it doesn't just win her heart, it wins the hearts of all the ladies that are sitting around there at the time. The only problem with it is, it's not true. You complete me. I've tried it on my wife, didn't work on her. That's not why I'm saying it's not true, though. There is no perfect love in our world. Even the most loving relationships, be they romantic or platonic, have their problems. Although a lot of the voices in our world, especially through things like film and books, still have a kind of happily ever after end, our experience in life shows us that that's not true. Even the best of relationships will have tension or frustration or difficulty. The truth is, not even just in the area of relationships, but the truth is, nothing completes us in this world. When Richie McCaw won the World Cup a few weeks ago, I was so sad that I watched the press conference right afterwards. Anyone else watch the press conference? Thank you for being sad, Steve. One of the first questions he was asked at the press conference immediately after the winning the cup was something along the lines of, I didn't tape it, I'm not that sad, I only watched it, but the question was, when sports people often achieve their one big goal, it's actually a bit of a letdown because it's not everything they thought it was going to be, everything they thought it was cracked up to be. And I thought Richie McCaw answered the question quite well. He said, well, it still feels pretty good to me at the moment. But the question had a ring of truth to it, because we all knew what the questioner was getting at. As great as it was to achieve that and to win that, that won't complete Richie McCaw, nor Dan Carter, or any of the others. Because nothing in this life does. Everything is fleeting to an extent, or temporary, or less than hoped for. I'm not saying there isn't great value in certain things, but it doesn't complete us. There are many things in this world that promise so much, promise that they will complete us, things we love and find value in, and we strive for and pursue, but the truth is, none of them will complete us. I like food. I really enjoy food, but look at me, it's never completed me. One of the tragedies of life is, as people get older, sometimes having pursued something for many years, they finally attain it only to realise, after all that time, it's not the complete answer and joy and satisfaction they hoped for. I thought if I got married, well then that would sort everything out. I thought if I succeeded with this, well then that would answer all the questions. I thought if I was able to keep experiencing that pleasure, well then I would feel complete. I thought, the truth is that the world has a hollowness to it, a brokenness to it, that we all feel innately, and we all experience it to varying degrees in our life at different times. Sometimes we're barely aware of it because we're enjoying the things that we're involved in. Other times, it's palpable. We feel the weight of it within ourselves. And I don't want to be the voice that ruins everything, but I'm calling nonsense on Jerry Maguire, because Dorothy Boyd did not complete him. And it wasn't Dorothy Boyd's fault. That's life in this fallen world that you and I live. Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to this passage this morning. And I want us to reflect on the difference in particular that Jesus makes to this lack of completion, this lack of fulfillment and satisfaction. The passage is really split into three kind of distinct areas. I hope you picked that up as Anne was reading it. In verses 1 to 6, we've got Jesus sending out his 12 disciples. I was going to spend some time on that, but I've made the decision this morning I'm not going to now. Then in verses 7 to 9, we get a few verses about one of the Jewish rulers of the time, Herod. And he's heard about Jesus. Jesus is making a big splash, and this Jewish ruler is thinking to himself, who is this guy? Verse 7, he's perplexed by Jesus. And so the little section closes with Herod asking this great question, verse 9, who then is this I hear such things about? Then the last section is the main one that we're going to be spending the bulk of our time on. It's the famous feeding of the 5,000. Now, although the feeding of the 5,000 is well known as an event in Jesus' life, even many non-Christians have heard of the feeding of the 5,000, a lot of people don't know just how significant it is. And just before we go into a bit more detail, I just want to tell you this morning how important it is. It is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think about that for a moment. The only one out of everything that Jesus ever did. Not the walking on water, not the turning of water into wine, not the demons into the pigs, not the raising of Lazarus from the dead. None of them make all four Gospels, only this one. Jesus being raised from the dead is in all four, but that's a different miracle. It's a different kind of thing. No other miracle is in all four, only this one. So that shows its significance. It also, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, when you read through those Gospels, this comes as the kind of climax of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. There comes a point in the Gospels where Jesus stops doing his ministry and decides, right, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. But the first part of each of those Gospels is about his ministry in Galilee. And this is the high point of his miracles in Galilee. That's how it's written. Which is why what's not going on here is the way that sometimes people today try and explain it. What's not going on here is Jesus encouraging people to share their lunch. And that's the miracle. And although some of you may snigger at that, that is how some people try to explain away this passage in the Gospel. that there are some people who are so horrified at the thought of anything supernatural going on here, I think they have to have extra faith to believe that's what was going on. But it doesn't make sense of this passage being the climax of Jesus' ministry. If you've been with us over the last little while, we've been going through Luke's Gospel, we know what this comes at the end of. We've seen Jesus doing extraordinary things. We've seen his power over nature as he calmed a storm just by speaking. We saw his power over evil spirits as he cast out spirits into pigs. We saw his power over sickness. We saw his power and authority over death. And now we see his power to encourage people to share sandwiches. That's not what goes on here. Doesn't make sense of the gospel when you read it. Now we will see in a moment that this passage doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus did or exactly how he did it, but the whole vibe of it is, this is incredible. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. The only miracle of his recorded in all four gospels, the apex of his miracles in his ministry. Well, as I said, let's go through the verses, but I'm going to skip the first six. If you want to talk about it with me afterwards, then please do. But remember, I told you that the first few verses are Jesus sending out his disciples to do the same ministry that he's been doing. But then in verse 7, we move to Herod and his ponderings. Herod has heard all about Jesus. Jesus is obviously getting a lot of attention from around the area. And we're told that people are wondering, who is this guy? Was he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Was he Elijah? Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who was promised in the Old Testament would come back on the day of the Lord. And so people looked out for Elijah. Could this be him? Or some thought maybe he's another one of the prophets from long ago come back. This is huge about Jesus. He's obviously being so significant, he's being thought of in these categories. Well, in verse 9, Herod seems to discount that Jesus is John brought back to life. And you can understand that because Herod was the one who had him killed. He saw him die in front of his eyes. He knows it's not John the Baptist. But he wonders who he is, and he tries to see him. But here's the important bit of these couple of verses here. Why are they there? It's worth asking that. The verses actually run quite well if you went through directly from the end of verse 6, skipped out these verses of Herod, and went to verse 10. In fact, they flow more smoothly, because the disciples go out, then they return back, then the feeding of the 5,000 happens. Why do we have this little bit of Herod and his thoughts inserted into it? Well, it's partly at least to get us thinking about Old Testament prophets before the feeding of the 5,000. We're thinking in that way because Luke's made us do it by putting in these couple of verses. Elijah is named specifically, and other Old Testament prophets are mentioned collectively. And that context, Old Testament prophets, is going to be necessary for us to properly understand the significance of what Jesus is about to do. So with that in mind, let's have a look at verse 10 and following. So in verse 10, the apostles return from their ministry where they've been out, and Jesus then withdraws them all. Good kind of principle there, work hard, then have a break, then have a rest. But in verse 11, we find the crowds, they want more of Jesus. They want to hear from him, they want to see him. He's so incredible. So they gather, Jesus welcomes them and carries on his normal ministry, preaching the kingdom of God and healing. That's what the disciples themselves had just been doing in his name. But late in the afternoon, verse 12, so presumably it's hot, and presumably it's unsheltered, because if you ever look at verse 12, see there the word at the end translated remote? That word literally is wilderness or desert. So they're in a wilderness place or a desert place. So it's probably very hot, very unsheltered, late in the afternoon. And the disciples come to Jesus, and look what they say, and feel the tone of what they say to him. Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. Now just think about that for a moment. Just think about the tone and what they've said. It's quite stunning that they would speak to Jesus in this way. If you're looking for a positive, it's probably that the disciples are thinking of others. That's a good thing. The negative is they're almost ordering Jesus what to do, giving no indication that they think Jesus can do anything about it. But what's just happened to these disciples? Think about it. They'd seen Jesus display power over nature, calming the storm with a word. They'd seen his power over evil, casting spirits out into pigs. They'd seen his power over sickness. They'd seen him raise people back to life from the dead. They themselves had just been out ministering in his power, healing the sick. And yet they tell Jesus what to do without even signaling that he probably knows what's best, and with his power and authority he can do something about it. Man, are these disciples dumb. We would never do that, right? We would never quickly forget when we've experienced the goodness of God, or the power of God, or the support of God, and then try and tell him in our prayers what we want from him. We'd never do that. I don't know about you, but I'm very easily ashamed at how quickly I lack trust and forget what God's done in the past, and then try and tell him what he needs to do for my future. But that's a little bit about what they're doing. The disciples should have known. They'd seen who this was with them. But you can see they forget so easily. But before we think, well, how foolish these disciples are, we're exactly the same. I think Jesus responds in kind to the way they've spoken. Verse 14, you give them something to eat. But it's not just that he's responding in kind. There's something more going on here when he says those words, you give them something to eat, in verse 14. And this is why I asked, why is the King Herod section there and the Old Testament prophets being raised coming to the fore? It's because of this. See, there's two passages from the Old Testament that are being subtly alluded to in the feeding of the 5,000. And we're supposed to know them. We're supposed to have them in mind as we read what Jesus does. One of them is Moses in the desert with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 16. Do you remember when Moses had rescued his people from Egypt and they were in the wilderness? And in Exodus 16, God, through his servant Moses, miraculously provided manna, that's bread, from heaven for them. There was enough for each person each day. And in fact, when Jesus teaches about this miracle in John chapter 6, he mentions this explicitly. And he tells them that he is the bread of heaven. Their ancestors ate the manna from heaven, but they still died later on in their lives. He says, but whoever eats from me will never die. And what he's saying is he's using that picture in the Old Testament to say that he's doing something similar, but better. Jesus is clearly showing he's greater than even Moses, the great rescuer of God's people from the Old Testament. Because back then it was just manna, he's doing bread and fish. Back then it was enough for one person per day. He does it, and there's 12 basketfuls left over, end of verse 17. But there's another Old Testament passage being brought to mind here. And Jesus' words in verse 13 would have called it to mind for any Jew who knew their Old Testament. Because in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, it just gives a two-verse story of Elisha, one of the Old Testament prophets. And this is what it says. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. See Jesus' words in verse 13? Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. You see there, just another Old Testament prophet doing a miracle with food. But again, Jesus leaves that miracle for dead. And so those few verses where Herod says, who is this guy? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? Is it one of the other prophets? Well, the answer to that question is clear. Not even John the Baptist could do what this guy can do. Not even Elijah or any of the other prophets can do what this guy can do. This guy leaves what they did in the Old Testament miraculously for dead. It's a different ball game with this guy, different level. This is the guy we've been waiting for. That's why Peter in the very next section says, you are the Christ. The one they'd all been looking forward to. Because it's a very significant miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, in terms of revealing who Jesus is. This is not just another in a long line of servants that God uses to do incredible things. This guy is different, a different quality. This is the man. And so as I finish, I just want to draw your attention to one thing the man did in this miracle. Because it wasn't just, you know, that he did it itself. It's what it achieved. And I think we should see the significance of what it achieved. Verse 17, they all ate
and were satisfied. The satisfaction that comes from Jesus. We sometimes shy away talking about satisfaction that we get personally from the Lord Jesus, I think because we don't want to talk in a selfish, give a selfish impression of what the Christian faith is about, because it's not just about what we get out of it. And that's true, and it's something we should be concerned with and worried about. It's not just about us and what we get. But the truth we see in this passage is a general truth that every Christian knows in their heart and life, that when you're the Lord's, it comes with satisfaction. Now, it's still tinged with frustration. Because I said before, we're fallen people in a fallen world, and we live with the difficulties of that. But within that frustration, underlying it is a deep, unshakable satisfaction. There's truth in the old saying about there being a God-shaped hole in each of us that can't be filled by anything else in life except Him. We were created by God, for God, and we intuitively know there's something wrong when we're not His or living for Him. But in Him, from Him, comes satisfaction that cannot be found anywhere else in life. I wish I'd been there that day, because I've already said, I eat and I'm not satisfied. I never find that true balance. You're either still hungry or you've gone way too far past satisfaction. They ate and they were satisfied. But what happened there and what doesn't happen for the rest of us, that's a picture of life in general. We all search for satisfaction in many areas of life. And some of them are noble areas of life and good areas of life in and of themselves. But they will not provide true, lasting satisfaction. If you look for it in anything else, it will elude you. You may feel better for a time, but it will be fleeting and temporary. People look for that satisfaction in success or relationships. If I just achieve that, or if I'm just able to be married to that person. Or they look for it in career. If I just keep going up the ladder and get to that point. Or they look for it in pleasure. If I just keep this feeling going. They look for it in from the respect of others. If they think well of me. It doesn't work. As I said, you speak to the sports star who's won the pinnacle, and they enjoy it, and it's great, but it loses its luster. And the cup collects dust. The joy of relationships is one of the great privileges that the Lord's given us. But whatever that relationship is, be it friendship or marriage or children, it will be a source of joy, but also sadness and difficulty. The pursuit of pleasure is funny, because the more you get, actually the less it satisfies. What starts as a thrill and a rush and incredible loses over time. Nothing will satisfy properly. I do want to mention for Christians this morning that are sitting here thinking, but I get times when I'm not satisfied. That happens because, as I said before, we're living in a fallen world. But it's different. And when you're feeling those frustrations all the more, take your eyes off career or achievements or relationship and look at the Lord Jesus again and be reminded of the deep, true, eternal satisfaction we have in Him. Because Jesus and Jesus alone satisfies. Think about the satisfaction you get from Jesus in the purpose of life. So many people live their lives in this world not knowing what it's about, not knowing what they should be doing or where they're going. When you know the Lord Jesus, you know what it's about. And we have purpose. Think about the satisfaction we find in terms of identity. So many people in this world don't know really who they are, or they struggle with who they are. So many questions about identity. For a Christian, we don't need to pretend about who we are or lie about who we are or hate ourselves, because we know we've been adopted by God in Jesus. We know we've been forgiven and accepted. That's our identity. Think about the satisfaction we have in terms of the future. People in this world don't know what's around the corner. They don't know what life holds. For the Christian, in Jesus, we do. We know where we're going. And we know we're in His hands, so we'll get there. Makes all the difference. Knowing Jesus doesn't answer all the questions, but knowing Jesus allows us to cope with the questions. But only in Him do we find satisfaction. You can't find that anywhere else. Eating, drinking, achieving, loving relationships, getting more respect from others. They're not wrong in and of themselves, but there's a hollowness to them that some of you here today may know all too well. It's different with Jesus. Only he can fill that God-shaped hole that we were created for and bring satisfaction. And so this morning I want to encourage you, as you go home after church and eat whatever you've got on the menu for lunch, more importantly, feed on the bread of heaven, because that and that alone truly satisfies. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible thing that Jesus did with the feeding of the 5,000. But more than that, we thank you for what it shows us. We thank you that it gives us a deeper picture of who he is, someone we can trust and have confidence in. And we thank you for the truth it reveals, that you and you alone satisfy. And Father, I pray that for those of us here today who don't know that satisfaction, that you would help us find it in Jesus. But for those of us that do, that when we find it difficult, you would help us divert our eyes firmly on him, and we would seek to tell others of the good news of the bread of heaven that satisfies. Amen.